120. "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." But the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? And now, our God, we do ask that you would grant us of your grace and your blessing, and that as we seek to worship you in this manner corporately, placing ourselves under the preaching of your word, we pray that that preaching would be faithful, that when all is finished, that we can leave this place saying, "We have been in the presence of the Lord, and we have heard his word." Receive our worship then, our God, we pray, and we ask this in the blessed name of Jesus, our King and our Redeemer, and all the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Megan walked into our church kitchen one Wednesday evening for our midweek family ministries, and for those of us that were already here, she stated, quote, "I'm so tired of being with liberals." She was, of course, at that time a teacher in the local public school system, and the liberalism that she was referring to had to do with politics, it had to do with a certain amount of ethics, it had to do with an antinomian, lawless sense of the culture to which she was being exposed, and she recognized that she was outnumbered, that over a period of time she was overwhelmed by non-Christian world views. In that context, she was frustrated. She felt beaten down. And she declared that evening that she wanted relief with what she called, quote, "her own kind." And that was us. Her own kind. She was speaking, I suppose, most from a spiritual aspect concerning these matters, and she was appealing to a biblical principle that has been a part of the scriptures from the very beginning, after our own kind. We see, of course, God emphasizing that from the first chapter of the book of Genesis. We see Jesus himself referencing it in Matthew chapter 7. And when we apply that principle of our own kind to ourselves and to people and to the issues of relationship, what we're saying is that we're most comfortable with people who are most like us. People who are like us in terms of our convictions. They're like us in our in thinking. They're like us in terms of Christian faith. They're like us in terms of morality. We're comfortable with those who we know are a part of our culture. It's just a natural part of who we are, that we seem to be most comfortable with those who are our kind. There's a spiritual application of this principle, of course, that we find in the scriptures as well. I think that's primarily, again, what Megan was appealing to. But the Apostle Peter writes about the biblical figure of Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And this is what Peter says about Lot and his circumstance and his situation as he chose to dwell near the city of Sodom. Peter says that Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And then he writes parenthetically, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Peter is saying that it was a part of Lot's life experience within a godless culture that he was tormented, that he experienced a spiritual oppression. And the wording that Peter uses here, that whole idea of torment, can be translated as tortured. Peter is saying that Lot's soul, as one who was a follower of God, was tortured within the culture that he was living. He was spiritually troubled. He was tormented. He was exhausted. He was beaten down. And when that is a part of our experience as Christians, it creates within us, does it not, a longing for God, and a longing for God in His holiness. It was one of the sons of Korah who were writing in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." Here the psalmist is saying, I am longing for God. I am yearning for the Lord and His presence. And we ask ourselves the question, how is such yearning created within us, within our souls? And the answer of the things that we're talking about here, and as we're going to see in Psalm 120, the answer is that we have a longing and a yearning of our souls for God and for His presence and for His righteousness by being where we do not ultimately belong. As a people of God, we don't ultimately belong among the godless. But that is where we find ourselves, again, as the people of God. Let's think of it a little bit this way, perhaps. You're, I suppose, like me, that when you go on a trip, you wish to come back. And the longer the trip goes, the more you wish to come back. As you know, I went to the General Assembly of our denomination in Greenville, South Carolina, a couple of weeks ago, and Lino and I knew that we would be apart for the better part of the week, and as I hastily left, I said to her, "We're doing this for the sake of the kingdom." And as soon as I left, I wanted to come back. But I traveled across the country, and from one day to the next to the day, my desire to return heightened, because Greenville, South Carolina, for all that it has going for it, is not where I belong. It's hot, it's humid, it's green. I wanted to return. I wanted to come back to my wife. I wanted to come back to my family, my children, my grandchildren. I wanted to come back to my home. I wanted to come back to my covenant family of the congregation. I was not where I belong, and I longed to come home. This is the spiritual sense that we're talking about, that we're going to be finding in Psalm 120 with what the psalmist says there. But here in Psalm 84, verse 10, the sons of Korah go on when they say, "For a day in your courts, Lord, is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." He says, I don't want to be where I ultimately don't belong. I want to be, even if I have to stand at the threshold of the household where the presence of God is, that's where I belong. And that is where I long to be. And this is the kind of spiritual place that the unnamed psalmist finds himself here in Psalm 120. He is not in a culture where he ultimately belongs. And he longs for God. And he longs for God in His holiness, which is the answer to all of the issues that torment his soul. And so our theme for Psalm 120 is this, very simply, longing for God's holiness. Now, the psalmist begins to talk about this as he speaks in this way, that there is a longing for God's holiness for the people of God because of the culture's challenge with morality. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. That the culture around us and where the characteristics of that culture seep in any way as we may interpret that or see that. The culture around us has a real struggle with a moral standard as God has established that. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 2 of 120. He writes, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." He says, "Deliver me, Lord. Remove me from where I am. Address the issue in my life." This is a strong language in the Hebrew imperative that says to us that the writer deeply desires to be extricated from his situation. And we ask, what is his situation? As we look at verse 2, his is one of living amongst a people of deceit. Living amongst a people of guile, of lies, of duplicity, and treachery. He writes, "Deliver my soul, O Lord." And then these two phrases, "from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Now here, the author uses a Hebrew poetic couplet. We're going to see this myriad of times through the 15 Psalms of Ascent. It was the way that the Hebrews wrote in the context of their poetry, how they would say the same thing twice, sometimes three times, saying it in different ways or from different perspectives. But they're doing that for the purpose of understanding. They're doing that, of course, for the purpose of emphasis as well. And what the psalmist is writing at this point and the way in which he writes it supports that old adage that says, quote, "You know he's lying if his lips are moving." And we have all known people like that. Perhaps we have experienced some of that within our own lives. And what the psalmist is saying is that he finds himself in a circumstance of unregenerate speech for which there can be no trust and no dependence and no confidence. His is a culture and a society that will not stand for the truth, certainly not the truth of God. Now, when we speak of such deceit, the psalmist writes about it in an objective as well as a subjective way. We'll take the objective first of all. In verse 3, he says, "What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" The way in which he writes here with the personification of deceit shows an objective perspective as he addresses the deceiving tongue directly. He paints a picture of a widespread practice of lying in general. He is using language that denotes a culture of dishonesty. You just can't depend or believe that which you are told within the culture. Now, certainly, a fallen world is going to declare things that just are not true. But we find in the scriptures and our experience that it is something a bit more subtle than just that. A spiritually fallen world is certainly going to declare things that are not on the face correct. But it is often the case that a fallen culture makes assertions that simply and strategically leave out the ultimate truth. What they are saying may be true on the face, but they leave God out of it all. A Bible scholar has written about this in ways that I can't improve on, so I will simply quote him. At this point, he writes this. The lies, he's talking about the world, the culture in which we live, the lies are impeccably factual. They contain no errors. There are no distortions or falsified data, but they are lies all the same because they claim to tell us who we are and omit everything about our origin in God and our destiny in God. They talk about the world without telling us that God made it. They tell us about our bodies without telling us that they are temples of the Holy Spirit. They instruct us in love without telling us about the God who loves us and gave himself for us. You see how subtle that is? It is speaking objective truth, but leaving God out of it makes it objective deceit. And thus the lie is perpetrated by a non-Christian culture through ignorance or outright neglect of God more than anything else. And this objective type of deceit is all around us in our own day. But there's a subjective deceit that the psalmist brings about as well. In verse 2, he writes, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Notice the pointed and personal nature of his plea to God, which would indicate that the psalmist is the recipient of lies personally, that deceit has been inflicted upon him, and thus his request is emphatically presented. That phrase, O Lord, in the Hebrew text is put in a position where it is emphasized, where he is crying out to God in this context. And this should not surprise us that a world that lives the lie objectively can easily then turn around and pursue the lie personally. And all a Christian need do is be committed to obedience to Jesus Christ in life. And you'll see that take place. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, for example, says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. Noah stood in opposition to a fallen world. All he was doing was obeying what God told him to do. Noah condemned the world around him. And all he was doing was building a boat in obedience to what God had said to him. And you see, this is all that is needed for personal spiritual oppression in a fallen world. Anything done by God's people in his name can bring the slander of the culture upon you. It's in that kind of a context, then, in verses 3 and 4, that the psalmist calls out to God for the certainty of his justice. Verse 3, once again, he says, what shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Again, he's addressing the deceiving tongues that are all around him, the godlessness of the culture, and he is calling for the just judgment of the Lord and recognizing that the slander that he is experiencing warrants the just retribution of God. It is an appeal for that principle of justice found throughout the Scriptures, which is a like-for-like justice. Galatians 6:7 tells us, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Proverbs 22:8 tells us, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity. It is a like for like justice of God, that eye for an eye, that tooth for a tooth. And that's what the psalmist is calling for, and that's where the answer comes from verse 4. But first of all, before verse 4, consider the metaphors for the tongue that are found in the scriptures. In places like Psalm 57:4, the psalmist there is talking about the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Jeremiah 9:8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. And we know from James 3:6, where we've most recently been, the tongue is a fire, set on fire itself from the hell. This is how the scriptures broadly speak of these deceitful tongues, for which the psalmist is calling that God would act in justice. But then look how God really responds through the psalmist as he answers verse 3 in verse 4. Sharp arrows of the warrior. Did you catch what I just read? Psalm 57:4, men's teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword, their tongue, Jeremiah 9, is a deadly arrow, like for like justice of God. He will judge that godless society and that godless culture, and he will do so with the sharp arrows of the warrior. Of course, the arrow shot by a seasoned warrior pictures a specific and a swift justice. But then he also says and appeals to with the burning coals of the broom tree. Remember James 3:6, where James says the tongue is a fire set on by hell itself. And the just judgment of like for like that God brings is that likened to a burning coals, the fiery coals of the broom tree. And the picture here that the psalmist is painting is that this tended to burn long and hot. The justice of God, like an arrow shot from a warrior, is specific, fast. But the long-term burning of the coals of the broom tree is delayed justice, we might say. Justice swift or justice delayed is God's concern alone. But the psalmist's point is that it is justice that is ultimately sure and certain. It is this inevitable justice of God, then, to which the psalmist appeals in the context of a constant spiritual oppression of the culture's morality. And such justice causes for the psalmist a longing for the presence of the Lord in his holiness, a holiness from which comes his justice. As the prophet Habakkuk has said concerning God, that his eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look upon wickedness with favor. And so the psalmist is longing for God in his holiness because of the culture's challenge with morality as God defines the morality. But secondly, because of the culture's challenge with character. There's a character problem in the culture, verse 7 of our psalm. The psalmist says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You see, something is spiritually wrong with the basic character of any worldly culture. Something is wrong. The psalmist says he wants to live in peace. But those around him respond with war. The psalmist wants to live in peace, that Hebrew word shalom. But he needs to interact within the culture where he lives. He can't ignore those who are around him, regardless of their spiritual state. He must interact with them. It's the very principle that the Apostle Paul is writing about, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says about us as the church that we're not really of the world, But we have to function and live within the world and proclaim the message of the gospel within that world while not being of that world by spiritual nature. Does that make sense? It's the same kind of thing that the psalmist now is writing about. He says he wants to live in shalom, but when he speaks, and here it's in a particular form in the Hebrew that talks about an intensity, and the context would indicate that he's speaking in a religious way about God. He's saying, I want to live in peace. But when I speak enthusiastically about God within the culture, godless men are ready for war. Does that sound familiar? And so the psalmist declares his commitment to peace. Literally, in the Hebrew text, he writes, I, shalom. He writes these words as though they were inseparably linked with each other. This is what he is committed to. But he notes that any talk about the God of peace elicits immediate conflict in the culture where he lives. And that then, you see, produces within him what I want to call the Christian soul's longing. Starting in verse 5, he writes, woe is me, for I sojourn in, how are we going to pronounce this? Meshech. For I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. What's he talking about? He is describing the place of his dwelling by referencing two far-flung regions. The first is Meshech, which was an area located far to the northwest of Jerusalem, where the temple is for worship. Perhaps as far as the Black Sea, and it was an area that was inhabited by the Japhethites, the sons of Japheth. Kedar is in the complete opposite direction. It is southeast of Jerusalem, where God dwells, in the Arabian desert, and it was an area inhabited by Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael. Japheth and Ishmael both found outside of the covenant of God. So as nobody can live in two places at once, obviously, and especially places that are so far distant from each other, as the psalmist is writing here, he is clearly writing figuratively about his dwelling place. These locations were geographically far from Jerusalem. And considering the people's ethnicity, they were also a people far from the Lord. And that is exactly the psalmist's point. Here is the context in which he lives. He lives wherever that was, amongst a people who were pagan in their religious beliefs and worldview. They were far from the temple where God's presence dwelt, and they were far from God himself. And that's amongst the people where he lives. And thus is, you see, the psalmist's misery in verse 5 when he says, woe is me, for I live amongst a godless people who care nothing for the Lord. Which then, of course, moves him to verse 6 when he concludes, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. What he's writing about, of course, is a spiritual weariness with the ungodly. He lives amongst a pagan people. At the very least, he lives amongst a people who live like pagans. His culture is godless, and it is taking its toll upon his soul spiritually. He is saying, I have had enough. He has been exposed to spiritual prejudice long enough. He has dwelt amongst those who do not know God long enough, and he wants relief. Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? I have tried to walk through this relatively quickly with some technical issues to try to get the big picture of what the psalmist is writing about. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Does that match some of your life's experience? And the question for us then is, how do we get relief from this? How do we address not being of the world, but having to live in the world? And that's where the psalmist is. How do we address that matter? What do we do with then that created longing within our soul for God and His holiness, which addresses all of the issues of the godless place in which we dwell? And the answer is, it is all addressed through the worship of the Lord. In a time of spiritual turmoil, what is a Christian to do? Verse 1. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. In his spiritual distress, in other words, the psalmist calls upon God. The wording that he uses here when he says, I cried to the Lord, is a verb that is used throughout the Old Testament in the context of calling upon God in worship. That second phrase of what he writes, and he answered me, can easily be rendered that he may answer me. I cried to the Lord in my distress. I called upon God in the context of worship that he might answer me. You see, such language, therefore, can describe the reciprocation, the back and forth of our worship with God. Look at your bulletin. Look at your bulletin, how we approached the worship of God. And we do it this way every Sabbath day. God speaks to us through His Word as He calls us before Him for the purpose of worship. We respond on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ with praise and with confession of our sin and repentance for it. The Lord responds back to us with a pronouncement of a pardon and cleansing for our sin, to which we then reciprocate with praise and the celebration of giving of our tithes and our offerings and prayer on behalf of ourselves and others. God then speaks to us again through the preaching of His Word, to which we respond with praise and submission to the truths of the Word, and we leave the presence of God assembled here corporately under the benediction of His blessing. Back and forth, God speaks and we respond. God speaks and we respond. God speaks and we are blessed. And we respond. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about in verse 1. In my distress, I cried out to the Lord. I called upon the Lord that He might answer me in worship. Now, there's much more that we need to talk about before we leave Psalm 120, and as God allows, we will continue with that next Sabbath day together. But let me see if I can summarize for us where we are right now. The author of Psalm 120 finds himself in his life living in a culture amongst a people whose morality and spiritual character challenges his own. He is exposed to deceit all around him in general and slander that is aimed at him personally in particular. He recognizes the just judgment of God that such lies deserve, but he also understands the accountability of God is according to his sovereign purposes. It may be swift. It may be delayed in coming as the Lord pleases. In this context, the longing of his soul is divine deliverance. The psalmist also feels the cultural challenge of spiritually depraved character. His desire is to live in peace, but he knows it will be war any time he seeks to declare the truth of God. This constant spiritual challenge causes him to conclude that his exposure to the pagan mindset has lasted too long, and the longing of his soul is relief from the presence of the ungodly. As a result, he cries out to God in worship for the peace he so much seeks, knowing it will only come to him in the presence of the Lord in his holiness. A holiness that constantly counters the godlessness within which we live. This is where the psalmist finds himself. But where are you? Where do you find yourself? Because as one who claims Christ for yourselves, you too live in an unregenerate culture, one that is becoming increasingly pagan. And the question is, does that bother your professed faith as it did for the psalmist? Does the godlessness all around you bother you? Does it concern you? Does it distress your soul? Or are you comfortable in a world of unrighteousness? If you are comfortable in a world that will not acknowledge God and will not submit to God, then you need a serious reevaluation of the faith that you claim for yourself. But if your faith is proven and your soul is tormented by the godlessness around you, like Megan, like Lot's was, like the psalmist's is, if that's your case as well, what can you do? The scriptures say, you cry out to the Lord in worship, and you seek God in his holiness. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. And so, our God, as you have taught us, Lord Jesus, from John 4, that you seek worshipers. So, our God, we see from Psalm 120 that we need to be seeking you. For we live in a world that knows you not, that will not acknowledge you, that certainly will not submit to you, or will not seek in any way to obey you, and cares nothing to please you. But by your good and holy purposes, full of grace and mercy, Lord, you have redeemed us as a people, and you have put us in this generation of a fallen world, where we shall speak enthusiastically about the things of God, even when war against us is the result. Lord, we recognize that we are people like Lot and like the psalmist, like the sons of Korah, who from time to time find ourselves almost, it would seem, so it feels, to be overwhelmed with godlessness all around us, coming from all kinds of sources and places. And in those times, our God, we pray that you would help us to remember this exhortation, that we are to cry out to you, our Jehovah, and that we are to call upon you in worship and see you in worship for who you are and who you are making us to be, that you might answer us in our faith. And so, our God, we ask that you would help us to remember these truths, that you would set your blessing upon us as we continue to look to these songs of ascent and to this one in particular, as we seek to prepare ourselves appropriately to worship you, the living God. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name, and all of God's people can say, Amen.